You have your Bibles with you this morning. We continue in our study of the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 12. This morning I want to deal with verses 14 through 29, a message I've entitled Heavenly Grace. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. And the scripture says, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and tremble.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming God." In verses 4 through 13 of this 12th chapter of Hebrews, which we looked at in detail and in depth last Sunday, we saw that it speaks of the matter of the Lord's chastening of His children. And we define chastening as the whole of the training and educating of a child, taking in all the disciplining and correcting necessary to enable a child to grow and become everything that he is intended to be. That is the mechanism that God uses to demonstrate his great love and at the same time his holiness to his children. In looking at those verses last week, we saw that God's purpose in chastening is always a positive thing, given to protect us and or to educate us so that we can accomplish the very thing that is the overall theme of this entire book of Hebrews, that we may go on to full maturity in our Christian living, that we may grow completely into the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chastening leads to holy living. And in turn, holy living involves living in harmony with fellow man. So, chastening is something that has a future effect, something that God has something greater in mind. He doesn't chasten his children simply because he finds pleasure in doing that. He does so that we will continue to grow in our spiritual walk with him. Notice some things in the passage that we've read this morning of the heavenly grace of God that instructs us and enables us to do everything that we as Christians ought to do as we go on with the Lord and as we seek to live in harmony with fellow man. The first thing that I want you to notice is a stringent command. We need to live a holy life, and that need of a holy life is declared in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness." Now, the writer is not saying that to be peaceable with all men means that we must surrender godly Christian convictions. He is not indicating that in any way, shape, or form. Never do we as believers compromise the Word of God. Never do we step back and compromise on God-given convictions. He is not saying that at any time we should surrender those so that we can live peacefully with all men. What he is saying here, what he does mean is that we will always be courteous. We will always be considerate. We will always be willing to comply with legitimate customs, and we will refuse to quarrel. Now, think about what I just said. As God's call for holiness upon our life brings with it a command, if you will, that we get along with folks, that we live in harmony with those around us, that we never compromise our faith and our conviction in God or His Word, but we do so to the extent that we are kind, we are courteous, we are considerate, we're willing to comply with legitimate things of the world, customs, and we will refuse to quarrel. Some of the rudest people I have ever met in my life are people who have called themselves Christians. And some of the rudest among that group have been pastors, which is contrary to the absolute teaching of the Word of God. Listen, we are special as God's children only because we are cloaked in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing so special about us in the world in which we live that we ever have the right to cop an attitude of condescension. We never have the right to look down on someone. We never have the right to cop an attitude of entitlement. I'm a Christian, therefore I am worthy of your respect. Listen, that doesn't work. We earn respect. And we earn respect by the way that we live our lives. If we simply choose to live our lives in such a way that we emanate and project and demonstrate, manifest the person of Jesus Christ, the world will respect you. They may continue to make fun of you. They may continue to talk behind your back. They may continue to say, it's good news, not really anything that I want, but I promise you, they will respect you. And when the time comes in their life when they really need something, when they're really hurting, when something in their life is absolutely missing, they feel as if there is no reason whatsoever to continue on, I promise you, if they've seen you live out your faith, you're the person they're going to come to talk to. Because they respect you. You will not ever attain that with an attitude of rudeness or arrogance. Now let me just make a very stark blanket statement here that is true of everyone in any situation, particularly of Christians. There is never a just reason or occasion for you to be rude. That's simple. There is never any reason for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ to be rude to someone else. Can we be firm in our convictions? Absolutely. But we can do so with kindness. We can do so with consideration. We can do so being courteous. I just want to make this last statement on that whole commentary. And that is, Jesus Christ was always the ultimate gentleman. We are to emulate the person of Jesus Christ. You say, now wait a minute. I remember him going into the temple and kicking over money tables and chasing out. That was righteous indignation. He was angry at what was taking place in his father's house. He never held those people in contempt. Even as he's driving out those money changers, their souls weighed heavy on his heart. It broke his heart that they were not holy. It broke his heart that they were not godly. But even in his righteous indignation, he was always the consummate gentleman. Now, true sanctity of life, true holiness in our daily living will indeed involve living harmoniously with those around us. But it involves more than harmonious living. It involves living holy before God. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. It goes on and it says in verse 14, without which no one will see the Lord. Void of holiness, true godly holiness, which is only attainable by you receiving forgiveness of your sin and receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That and that alone is what makes you holy. Not because you've decided to be a good person. Not because you try in every area of your life to be as good and as kind and as nice to people as you can. The only thing that will make you holy, in accordance with the scriptural teaching of the word holy, is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God that takes place when you receive Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior. Without that holiness, without being an individual who has received Jesus Christ, you will never see the Lord. You can't expect to someday go to heaven because you're just such a good person. I can't expect to go to heaven because of who I am. I can expect to go to heaven because of what I am. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into my life and washed the sin of my life away with his shed blood. We're to actively pursue holiness in our daily living. By deliberate choice, we're to seek cleansing, daily cleansing from our sins. And we're to choose those things which make for good. The writer tells us the dangers of falling from this path of holiness. Look at the first part of verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, let me just say right up front that he is not talking about a person losing their salvation. That is an impossibility. There is absolutely nothing in God's Word that teaches that an individual who truly receives Jesus Christ into his heart as his Lord and Savior can ever lose his salvation. It's just not in there. I don't care what your denominational background or your teaching may have been. If it's not in the Word of God, it's not true. And the ability to lose your salvation is not in the Word of God. In fact, it tells me when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are placed in the truly good hands. We're placed in the hands of God the Father. And the Scripture says there is no power on earth, not even you yourself, have the power to pluck yourself out of the Father's hands. If you are saved, you are saved eternally. So he's not saying here that there's any means by which someone can fall from grace to the extent of losing their salvation. He is talking about a believer who fails to avail himself of all the help, all the means of grace made available to him by God to help him in his daily walk in living his Christian life. Things like the ordinances of the church, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Things like Bible study and prayer, fellowship with God's people, coming together for worship. If a believer neglects these things, he's going to fall into sin. If you as a believer, having genuinely receive Christ into your heart as Savior, then you're going to go to heaven. You are eternally saved. So you're not going to lose your salvation by neglecting all of these things that God has given us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. What we will lose is our reward. That's what he's talking about there. And then he goes on in verse 15, the last part of it, and he gives a very strong statement concerning the seriousness of our holy living because of the impact and our influence on others. The last part of that verse says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. In other words, if we live such a shabby Christian life, if we are not demonstrating the holiness of the Holy Spirit in our daily walk with the Lord, we are setting ourselves up to be stumbling blocks to someone else. When they see some of the behavior that is exhibited by those who call themselves believers, things that even the lost world says, wow, I didn't know a saved person would do things like that. I didn't know a believer was supposed to behave that way. And I'm better than that person. So why do I need this Christianity that they're talking about? We become a stumbling block to others. Woe unto you and to I if we ever become the source of keeping someone from coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on in verses 16 and 17, and we see the need for this holy life demonstrated. Verse 16 says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now, you know who Esau is? He's the brother of Jacob. He is one of the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. He is the firstborn. Therefore, he is the one who is entitled to receive the birthright. The birthright would have been that which would have given him the privilege of being the priest of the family. At some point, it would have given him the opportunity of being in the genealogical tree leading to the person of Jesus Christ. It would have given him the opportunity to receive a double portion of all the property of his father. That's what was entailed in the birthright. The scripture says that he was a fornicator and a profane person. Now, it's not talking about physical sexual immorality there. Is talking in a spiritual front. He was spiritually unfaithful. In fact, he was devoid of anything spiritual in his life. None of those things relative to the birthright was important to him. What was important to him, what he was willing to trade all of that blessing away for, was a bowl of hot stew. So that tells you how little significance it was to him. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. So that we see what he did. What he did was sell this birthright with no regret of the things that he was throwing aside, the blessing that he was doing away with. Verse 17 says, and we see as we read it what Esau desired, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing. So a little time later, after his appetite has been fed, he's no longer hungry because he's been filled with Jacob's stew. Okay, that should be a menu item, Jacob's stew. That'll sell. After he's filled with that, he goes on a little later into his life, and he realizes, I've thrown away a double portion of my father's inheritance. And Isaac was rather wealthy. Now, he desires the double portion. He still has no concern about being the priest of the family. He still has no concern about being related to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply wants the double portion of the blessing. So we see what he did. We see what he desired. Then finally, in the last part of that verse, we see what he discovered. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Repentance is not a reference at all to Esau. This is not saying that Esau repented of his sin and is begging God and his father Isaac to overturn the decision. The repentance there is speaking about Isaac, who refused to change his mind. The blessing had been given, and what had been done was done and could not be undone. And so, for the sake of pleasing appetite, Esau traded away this valuable, valuable blessing. And that principle ever holds true. The believer who throws away golden opportunities in order to indulge some sinful desire is always going to pay for it in the end. God has a stringent command, a command the believers must pursue holiness. Notice, secondly, a striking contrast. And the contrast that he uses here is between the old and the new covenants. Now, Joe, pay attention, because we're going to talk about the Old Testament. In verses 18 through 21, we're taken back to when the old covenant was ratified at Mount Sinai at the giving of the Mosaic Law. We're reminded, as we're going to read these verses in just a minute, we're reminded of the dreadful sights and sounds which heralded God's presence on that mount. And they, as well as we today, can be thankful that we don't have to come to such a place as that. Look at verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. In other words, no one will so much as touch this mountain. God in his holiness on Mount Sinai, saying no one will as much as touch this mountain. And that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. They couldn't bear it. What was being said, not only the visuals, not only the sounds that they were hearing, but the very voice of God that made the earth itself tremble. They said they could not bear it anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as beasts, if even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, imagine that. The law in itself, now stick with me when I make this statement. The law in itself was a terrible thing. Because basically God used the law as a means of this, of demonstrating how holy he is. So holy that no one could even approach the mount upon which he stood. So holy that there had to be a distance between anybody and that mountain. And the scripture says that they were very careful about that, knowing that if they ignored his warning, if they went forward and touched that mountain, they would be divinely executed. That simple. But the new covenant changes all that, as we see in verses 22 through 24. 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion. We are no longer on Mount Sinai. The law has been fulfilled. We are now listening to God speak from grace. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now, this stuff sounds exciting. how bad it was for those folks in the Old Testament, how fearful they were of what they saw and heard. Being separated, if you will, from the holiness of God. Why? Because of the sins of mankind. Now that sin has been dealt with on the cross, and we're told that we can come in to the city of God, the city of Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, and the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of men made perfect, to Jesus himself, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus has made it possible to tear down that distance between sinful man and God's holiness. We are no longer told that we need to stand back. We're now told that we need to step forward. We need to come forward towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last part of that says, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Even though Abel's sacrifice was acceptable unto God, that shedding of blood, that sprinkling of blood was only temporary. The blood of Jesus Christ being shed, the sprinkling of his blood is eternal. So we have that glorious thing to look forward to. Now notice, finally, this morning, not only the striking contrast, not only the stringent command, but a stirring conclusion. Verse 25 says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now, if you'll remember, back in chapter 1 of this letter, the writer said, God has spoken. That's how he begins the letter. And now he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. The higher a person's rank and dignity, the more weight that is attached to the words that he speaks. Very little weight is attached to a child's prattle. But a lot more attention is paid when a police officer speaks because of the authority vested in his position. And when a king or a president speaks, we listen even more carefully because their words can indeed affect our very lives. When God speaks, let all remain silent and pay earnest heed to what he says. So let me just simplify what he said there in verse 25, the first part of that. When God speaks, you better listen. When God says something, you better obey. When God talks, we need to make sure that we're giving him full attention. This exhortation that he gives is backed up by an example that's twofold. First of all, we must not insult God's person. Look at the last part of verse 25. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Okay, we're going back to Sinai again. We're going back to the old covenant. Those who refused to obey, those who may have pressed forward and touched the mountain, they did not survive. They felt the full impact, the full weight of God's penalty and God's wrath. He says there, if indeed they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven. Okay? For an individual to turn their back on a ruler who is speaking in grace but from a seat of authority is to invite righteous indignation and wrath. You can understand that. If you're in the presence of the President of the United States, it does not matter who that person is or what you think of them. If you're in the presence of the individual who holds that office, and he is speaking to you in grace, kindness, even though he's sitting in a throne, if you will, of authority, and you choose to turn your back and walk away from him, you have invited his righteous indignation and his wrath. And I don't know exactly what that would entail, but I wouldn't want to be the person to find out. How much more serious for a person to turn their back on God when he is speaking in grace and offering the greatest, highest possible position and privilege, your soul salvation. There you are in the presence of God. He's speaking to you in words of grace and comfort and mercy. And you have the audacity to turn your back and walk away from him? You think he's going to smile? You think he's going to say, well, I understand, better luck next time? No, I think you are going to incur the full weight of the wrath of God. Not only do we make sure that we don't insult his person, we must make sure that we don't ignore his power. Verse 26 says, whose voice then shook the earth. Now, that's interesting. Again, we're going back to Sinai. We're going back to the old covenant. And when God spoke, even the earth itself trembled. Why? Because it recognized the voice of its maker and understood his power. If the inanimate world trembles in such fear before a just, righteous, holy God, how much more should a sinful man tremble in fear? Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The day is coming when God will speak from heaven, and the sound of his voice will shake the earth, shake the universe, if you will, and destroy every physical thing. The only thing that will remain standing is that which is built on the foundation of God's grace. That day is coming. Verse 28 gives the application. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, therefore, since we are being ushered into the presence of God, his ultimate kingdom that cannot be shaken at all. There is nothing that compares to the ultimate kingdom of God. And as believers, we're going to be part of that. Therefore, since we are receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If we're truly residents of that ultimate kingdom of God, what he's saying is live your life to prove it. Live your life as a demonstration of what you possess. Have the good sense, have the grace, have the common love of the Lord Jesus Christ to live your life in such a way that it is absolutely as perfect as is humanly possible. Not saying that you're going to attain perfection. Not this side of glory will not happen. We are human beings. As long as we're in this body of flesh, the war will wage between the flesh and the spirit, and sometimes the flesh is going to win. Sometimes we're going to sin. He told us last week how to deal with that. We confess it. And when we confess it, He is just and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us of our sin. But we need to live our lives in such a way that we're always pleasing to Him, that we're also always a demonstration of what His love and His mercy, His grace and His compassion is all about. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, God's law given at Sinai prescribed many severe punishments. But the punishment is far worse for those who reject His offer of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, and you have never received Jesus Christ into your heart, in your life, as your Savior, you need to pay attention to that 29th verse. Our God is a consuming fire. There's only one punishment for rejection of God's Son as your Savior, and that is eternal damnation. You will eternally be cast into a devil's hell. You can escape that by simply confessing your sin, inviting Christ to come into your heart, receiving Him as your Lord and Savior, and determining from this day forward, this is for lost person and Christian, the determination you make this morning, whether it's to receive Christ as your Savior or whether it's from this day forward as a believer, everything I do, I will do to the glory of God, seeking to manifest His holiness in my life. I hope that's your prayer. I hope that's your concern. If you don't know this Christ as Savior, I would be glad to take God's word and show you how easy it is to receive Christ as your Savior, to have the forgiveness of sin, to have the Holy Spirit living in you, guiding you, helping you to deal with all the difficulties that you're going to have to deal with in this world. Let's stand together and pray.